Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 18. Genesis 18.
I'm going to read this chapter so you'll get an idea of the flow of the chapter. And then we'll go back through it and look at just various verses within this chapter. But I think it's important that we understand just the whole flow of the narrative here, Genesis 18. So it's a rather long chapter, but I think it'll be well worth reading together. Let us begin Genesis 18, verse 1. Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent on the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourself, and after that you may pass on, since you've come to your servant. So they said, do as you said. Abraham went quickly and to the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seraphs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And he took curds and milk and the calf he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door behind them. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. They're past 90. The way of the woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, now you did. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them as they set out on their way. Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing Abraham shall surely become great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they've done all together according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked have. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or do what is right? The Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 righteous people there. He spoke to him again and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, O Lord, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. Well, this guy's a negotiator, isn't he? Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And behold, he said, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I'll not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. The Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. He finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's Word. Very interesting chapter here. The grass withers, the flower fades. The Word of our God endures forever. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Word. We thank you, Lord, for what this reveals about the kind of God that we pray to. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to, with greater clarity, see to whom we are speaking when we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You all know what a bridge is. There's a landmass over here, there's a landmass over here, and the only thing that connects this landmass to that landmass is something called a bridge. But if there's no bridge, we have a problem, do we not? There's a song of lament that was covered in the 1960s by that late great theologian George Jones about how bummed he was on his wedding day because on the night right before his wedding, a severe storm hit his hometown. And when old Possum woke up, Possum was his nickname, he discovered to his dismay, and here's the hook in the song, the bridge washed out and I can't swim and my baby's on the other side. Friends, because we're all sinners who sin, we find a distant echo in these lyrics by George Jones of what's going on with us. And here it is. There's a raging river of wrath separating God and us. And whatever bridge of good works or religious activities we thought would bring us to God, into fellowship and favor and friendship with God, that bridge is washed out. It's destroyed. Our only hope in this life is if God Himself provides a bridge for us. If God provides access to our Heavenly Father. And friends, Jesus, as revealed in the Bible, is God's provision. Jesus is that one and only bridge over troubled waters, the only bridge giving us access to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Praise God, we have unlimited access to God because we can cross that bridge, which is Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. Unlimited access to God. And an incredible opportunity open to all of you who claim Christ this morning. And the opportunity is this. It's open to you 24/7, 365. And that is the opportunity, the duty, the delight of standing on the bridge in the gap between God and other people and interceding for others. Praying for other people. Imagine that. You, any time of day, can stand in the gap and pray for others. What a privilege, but also what a problem. See, intercession is a privilege because lifting up your spouse, your family, your friends, your neighbors, people at your job, that's one of the best, if not the best thing you can do as a spiritual child of Abraham for anyone. Don't ever say, well, I can only pray for you. No, it's not only pray. It's the best thing you can do is to pray for others, that intercession. But it has a downside. The downside is this. The downside is not with God, it's with us. Let's just go ahead and admit it. We tend to be slackers when we tell others, I'll pray for you. Truth be known, our intercession amounts to nothing more than a quick sneeze, maybe a brief shout out, a tweet to God. In other words, when it comes to praying for others, we fall short of God's design for us, and we want to remedy that this morning, because this narrative in Genesis 18 reveals to us three incentives for intercessory prayer. And these three incentives are tied to three reminders about the God to whom we pray. And if you remember these three things about the God to whom we pray, you will see, as you look through this lens of Genesis 18 with clarity, this God we pray to. And then our hope is that we will be motivated, jazzed, maybe even chomping at the bit when it comes to praying for other people. We pray for other people because we begin to see this God to whom we pray. As we pray to God, as we pray for others, as we intercede, the first reminder is this. This God we pray to is an approachable, personal God. That's the first reminder. He's an approachable, personal God. This is in verses 1 through 4 and also in verse 8. In these verses, if you look at these verses, there's no doubt as to the identity of at least one of Abraham's visitors. It is the Lord. And imagine for a moment, embrace this truth with your mind and heart. Here's the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, and He's eating. It's an intimate thing in the Middle East. He's eating at the table of his friend, Abraham. 10 times in the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God. Let us never forget, when we pray, we're praying to a personal God who draws near to His people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this Lord is not a distant God. He doesn't keep us at arm's length. This God loves to be near His people. Please hear that. This awesome God is a social and communal God. Yes, He's awesome. Overwhelming? Yes. But stuffy? Never. You know, sometimes we don't realize how we come across to people. Story is told of a certain president of Dartmouth College. Many people accused this president of having a critical, off-putting, very impersonal style. So one day this college president asked his daughter Susan, he said, "Susan, do you think I'm cold, aloof, and impersonal? Do you?" Susan responded, "Oh, of course not, Mr. President." Now contrast President Impersonal from Dartmouth College with a man by the name of Charles Hodge, president of Princeton Theological Seminary in the 19th century. Even while this man was doing extensive writing, deep thinking, even though this man taught about 3,000 students at Princeton during his tenure as president, Charles Hodge always kept his study door unlocked, so even the youngest of his children could come and talk with Papa Charles about anything on their minds, anything they wanted to talk about. The door was open. It's unlocked. The welcome mat was out. For his children, Charles Hodge's door, wide open. Total access. Friends, I hope you see, completely unlike the Princeton College president, and more like Charles Hodge, except in an infinitely better way, this Lord we worship and serve, this eternal Creator, this sustainer of the universe, this eternal Word who handwrites every word of our life story, We should not be surprised when we read in John 1:14 that this eternal Word became flesh and dwelt not aloof from us, but among us. This God pitched His tent in our campground. And in the person of Jesus, this God moved into our neighborhood. This God rubbed shoulders with common people, with outcasts, those that, hey, we tend to keep our distance from. And friends, because of what this Jesus has done for us, the door to our Heavenly Father's office in heaven, the door to the very throne room of God is open. In fact, the throne room of God is the one place in the universe, hear this, it's the one place where we can never wear out our welcome. Never. Friends, let's never forget, it's so typical of this God to be intensely personal to us. So personal that we can bring our needs and the needs of others to this personal God. I love what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, "We should approach God's throne of grace so many times a day that the angels turn to each other and say, 'These people are always coming up here for something.'" We intercede for others because when we pray, we remember who we're talking to. He's an awesome God, but He's also personal, communal, approachable. Notice in the second place, as we pray to God, as we pray for others, as we intercede for others, we remember this. This God is not only a personal God, but notice in the second place, this God is a promise-keeping God. He's personal and He's a promise-keeping God. He makes promises to His people. Incredible promises. And when God promises something, God and God alone has the power to pull off whatever He promises to do. Notice He promises Sarah will have a son. I love that dialogue that happens when Sarah laughs to herself. How can I do this? And the Lord said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" He said, "I didn't laugh." "Yeah, you did." No. But what I want you to see here is when we intercede for others, we are communicating with a God who promises to do amazing, remarkable, stunning things for His people. Look at verse 14. It's a verse I have underlined because it's a verse, it's rhetorical in nature. The answer is no. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Not at all. You know, if you look through the lens of verse 14, you see that this is an incredible promise. This lady in her 90s is going to have a child, and a whole nation is going to come through this couple, well beyond their years. That's amazing, but look, there are promises in God's Word even better than that. Think about it for a moment. Think about the promise of forgiveness. You ever really thought that one through? That God forgives all your sins, past, present, and future? I mean, think about that. And God says He will never, ever, ever hold your sin against you. That's what He says to every Christian. Doesn't that promise of forgiveness kind of put this promise in the shade, if you really think about it? And then there's this thing called the promise of eternal life. Let me just read, jot this down, I'll read it to you. It's John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." Listen, the promise of everlasting eternal life that Jesus gives to us, hey, it's right up there with a 90-year-old postmenopausal woman giving birth to a son. Also, we have another promise from God's Word. Let me read it to you. It's from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. What an amazing promise. John 6, 37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, listen to this, I will never cast out. So you have this promise of forgiveness, eternal life, but you also have this promise of eternal security. Really, if you read in the original, verse 14, it's this. Is anything too supernatural? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Nothing is. When God writes a check of every promise He makes to you, you can rest your head every night on the pillow of assurance that God will cash the check of every single promise, all 800 plus promises that He makes to you. And by the way, let's reorient ourselves. God keeping His promises in Scripture is not designed to make us even more self-centered than we already are. Hey, look at me. God keeps His promises to me. Once again, isn't it amazing how people like us somehow find a way to put the spotlight on us? Friends, the spotlight of all of God's promises is on God. With Sarah and Abraham, with our forgiveness, eternal life, eternal security, the Lord, you know what He's doing? He's using our helplessness to highlight His power. Think about it this way. Think again of this birth we're going to see soon in the life of Abraham. Birth of a son to a 90-year-old woman. Then fast forward redemption's DVR to the birth of a baby boy to a teenaged virgin girl named Mary. In both cases, God leaves His signature on His redemptive plan, making sure that His redemptive plan comes to pass through huge impossibilities. Think about it this way. If the Lord began a people with an impossible birth, which is what you have with Sarah, you know God's people will never be wiped off the face of the earth. There may be people who would like to marginalize us and eventually wipe us off the face of the earth, but it's not going to happen. And friends, if the Lord brought the Redeemer of His people into this world through an impossible birth, which is what God did with Mary, you know the redemption the Redeemer brings can never be undone. It can never be reversed. Hey, this God who does impossible things. Friends, it's this God you're welcome to approach with every single one of your needs. It's this God you're welcome to approach with the needs of your spouse and your family and your friends and your neighbors, the needs of this nation, the needs of this world. Approach God. He's going to keep His promise. He's a promise-keeping God. When we intercede for others, we remember we're interceding to a personal, approachable God. Secondly, we're interceding to a promise-keeping God. But notice in the third place, not only is this God personal and promise-keeping, notice in the third place, this God to whom we pray is a righteous and merciful God. A righteous and merciful God. Look at verse 20 and 21. Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, their sin is grave, I'll go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, don't miss the subtext here. The subtext is this. The Lord is communicating what's going on in Sodom to Abraham. Don't miss this. Because people are important to God. You see, God intends for us, as He told Abraham here in verses 16 through 19. God intends for us to bless the nations. Us! To bless the nations. As we stand before God, as we stand in the gap between God and this fallen world, as we plead with God for a fallen, sin-filled world. This outcry in verse 20 indicates wrongdoing, indicates injustice is going on in Sodom. We'll see soon what that is. But these verses 20 and 21, it gives us information and it's calling for a response from us. Let me give you, for instance, men, it's like your spouse saying, "Honey, there's a 75% off sale at Belk today." Now, the statement is not information. It's information designed to get a response, men. Like, why don't you go to Belk and find us some birthday and Christmas presents? Or it's like someone coming up to you and say, "Hey, are you aware of what's going on with," and they mention a situation with someone else. Friends, that question, have you ever thought about it this way? That question may be a request for you to pray for that person. Have you heard what's going on this person? No, thank you for telling me. Why don't we stop right now and pray for this person? It's an opportunity of intercession. Now we have, beginning at verse 22, this dialogue between the Lord and Abraham. Abraham draws near to God. He speaks to God. As we pray for others, we remember we're praying to a personal, accessible God. And he wants us, you don't get a whole lot more honest than Abraham here is in this conversation with God. He wants us to be completely honest with him. He's using question after question in this prayer for the city of Sodom. Friends, we have questions when we pray, right? We bring those questions to God, but we have something else. Look at verse 25. We have a statement here. Look at the end of verse 25. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" That is, do what is right. Friends, what we have here is a God we can pray to whose character never changes. And here's what I'm talking about. You can always count on this God to do the right thing, to do the righteous thing. You can always count on this God. When Lloyd Douglas, who was the author of the book The Robe, movie was made from that book, was a university student, lived in a boarding house. Downstairs, there lived a retired music professor, 90 years old, infirmed, in a wheelchair. Every day, Douglas would walk downstairs, open the door of the man's room, and he'd ask this question, "Hey, what's the good news?" This elderly man would pick up his tuning fork. He would tap his tuning fork on the side of his wheelchair, and he would hold it up, and he'd say, "The good news is this, that's middle C. It was middle C yesterday, it's middle C today, and it will be middle C 1,000 years from today." And then he said, "You know, the tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall plays out of tune. But Lloyd, this is middle C. And the good news is middle C never changes." Friends, when you pray to God on behalf of others, the God you're praying to is your unchanging middle C. Your God is a righteous God. He's always going to do the right thing. You can always anchor your prayer in the reality of Psalm 97:2. Psalm 97:2, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of the Lord's throne. God will always do what is righteous. He will always do what is just. So why does Abraham intercede in this way? Well, Here's why. Because even in a wicked place, the presence of the righteous matters. Don't forget that. Even in a place as wicked as America has become, the presence of the righteous matters. In our culture, communities, our cities, our nations, hey, the only thing shielding the wicked from the full fury of God's judgment is this. Hear this. This is the only shield they have. The presence and prayers of you. Presence and prayers of righteous people living in our culture, living in our communities, living in our cities, living in our nation. And who are the righteous? Remember, the righteous are people trusting not in their religion, not in their works. Now, the righteous are people trusting in the Lord alone, and people whose sins are forgiven. In the New Testament, the righteous are those in Christ. In other words, the righteous are Christians in this community, in this state, in this nation. And the presence and prayers of the righteous, friends, it's the ozone layer protecting every community, every state, every nation from being incinerated by the justice-fueled wrath of God. Without the presence of Christians, this world is toast. In 10 more seconds. Hope you understand that. Our presence benefits the wicked. Our presence is a big reason why God is postponing His judgment. So we plead with God not to destroy the righteous with the wicked. You know, when you consider this countdown process by Abraham in light of the whole story of Sodom, you begin to see how this prayer underscores the Lord's justice, because in verse 32, gets him down to 10 people. And guess what? God can't even find 10 people. 10 righteous people in Sodom. Can't even do that, because they're not there. But still, we plead, we pray. We ask the Lord to preserve our nation. Not because our nation deserves it, but to preserve our nation for the sake of the righteous living here. Because we also become part of that judgment. Of course, if you try to share this view of prayer on the mainstream media, they're going to either ignore what you say or they're going to ridicule you because your standards are not culturally sensitive, whatever that means. Your beliefs are too narrow. Your lifestyle is too straight. Your ethical standards, they're out of touch with reality. Yet it seems that the presence of the righteous just might be the shield standing between God and God's raining down fiery judgment upon this world. So listen, try this. Next time a non-Christian ask you, why do you live like you do? Why do you pray like you do? Here's your answer. Well, here's why. You know, in light of Genesis 18, I live and I pray like I do to give God a reason not to destroy you right now. Oh. Just watch as they scratch their head and go, say what? Yeah, that's it. Our prayers, our intercession for this nation, and I hope you're praying for this nation, it is what is keeping God from totally destroying this nation, this community, this culture. You are standing in the gap. I hope you're interceding every day. And as you do, as you pray for others, the motivation is this. Remember who you're talking to. He's a personal God. He's a God who keeps His promises. And He's a righteous God. But He's a merciful God. And we see proof of that because righteousness and mercy met at the cross. And righteousness and mercy meet in your life when you go to the cross and when you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you're shielded from God's wrath? And don't you want this world also to find this shield? I hope you do. I pray you do. Let's pray. Lord, help us realize because of Jesus, we're praying to a personal and approachable God. Help us to realize because of your great faithfulness that you keep every promise you make. And Lord, help us to realize because you're righteous and merciful, we take seriously our duty of praying for others. We take seriously the fact that our presence and our prayers to others is important. We are standing in the gap between God and our culture. Help us to confess that we do not intercede as we should, and motivate us to pray for others. May we become, here at Lakeland Presbyterian Church, an army of intercessors. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.